Well, for those of you who don't don't know me, my name is Dave McKee, and I usually sit down there just in the front with my lovely wife, who's just arrived back from taking our grandkids to Sunday school in Creche. So if you're on that side of the church, you probably don't know me at all, other than a strange face that disappears pretty quickly after the service. If you follow the news, one of the things that's very disconcerting, disquieting in terms of international events is the inroads that Islamic State or ISIS are making in the Middle East. So if you watch the nightly news or tune into the news however you happen to get it these days, it's very unsettling to see what's happening there. And you can imagine if you're a citizen, a resident in some of the areas that have been overrun by ISIS, how you'd feel. And we kind of come back here in New Zealand and think, well, phew, it's good that we live so far away and we're not involved in that. But imagine that you did live there, what would that be like? Seems sometimes that the world is out of control. Yet when we open the scriptures, everywhere we look, we see that God is sovereign, God is in control. Just to cite one instance in the book of Revelation, first chapter where John introduces the book, in verse 5, he says he brings greetings from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So on the one hand, we look at the news and it seems to be chaos and it's very disturbing. But on the other hand, the Bible everywhere asserts that God is sovereign, Jesus rules over the kingdoms of this earth. So how do you reconcile that kind of contradiction? Well, hopefully as we sort of work our way through Psalm 2 this morning, things might become a bit clearer and we might be a bit encouraged by what the Bible has to say. What I want to do this morning, we'll look at Psalm 2. Firstly, just very quickly, what does it say? And we'll do that by way of analogy with a play, and then we'll spend a little bit longer thinking about what it means. You know, if you're a playwright, you have several acts or several scenes that are part of the play that you're writing. Well, here, Psalm 2 is like a one-act play that is performed over four different scenes. So you imagine you're in the audience like you are now, and up on stage here, a play is going to take place. The curtains have been drawn back, and then the curtains open. First scene you see is a picture of the world as it is. Chaos amongst the nations, theological rebellion, we're told in verse 2. From God's perspective, the kings, the rulers, the nations of this earth are in rebellion against him and against his anointed. That's scene one. Curtain closes. We hear up on stage behind the curtain a bit of shuffling, scratching around as the props are altered, the sets change, and then the curtain pulls back again. And it's scene two. And in scene two, the situation on stage is much the same as it was in scene one. Only difference is the playwright sort of bolted on a wide-angle lens, and now we're further back than we were before. And now we see not only the situation on earth, which is the situation which we see through our five senses, here, you know, all that, those kinds of things, the visible physical world, but we also get a picture of the invisible spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, the dominating figure is God Almighty seated on his throne. And that is the focus of the playwright or the author of Psalm 2. And the picture he gives us is one of absolute overbearing sovereignty. God is the true ruler. God is the one who is in charge. So as he looks down at the rebellion on planet Earth, you know, is he sort of pulling his hair out, frustrated, can't sleep at night? Well, we're told his response is completely the opposite. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. And then he gives his solution to the rebellion that is fermenting everywhere on planet Earth. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, that is Jerusalem, my holy hill. Well, the curtain comes back again. It's the end of scene two, and we move to scene three. And this time, as the curtain comes back, we just see one lonely, solitary figure in the middle of the stage. And this figure is giving a proclamation, a speech. And what he does in his speech, he recites the decree. This is God's king. He recites the decree that he has received from Almighty God. And essentially, he presents his credentials, his reason for being there as king, that he is reigning, he is ruling in God's place. He stands there as king with all the authority of God behind him. And then in verses 8 and 9, this king in his proclamation essentially sets out his mandate, the mission that he has received from God, pretty much like a president will be elected in the United States later in this year. Goodness knows who it will be. And when he is finally elected, or she, that person will give a speech which will sort of outline what they intend to do in the initial stages, at least, of their rule as president. That's what this king is doing, sets out the agenda, what they hope to achieve, and what they hope to achieve is what God has given to this king as a mandate. Well, the curtain comes back together, that's the end of scene three. And then we move to the final scene, scene four. And this time, the curtain stays shut. We don't see anything. But what we hear is a different voice, and it's the narrator of the play, and he gives us the expected response in view of what's occurred in the previous three scenes. And addressing the rulers, the rebellious rulers of the earth, he says, "Be wise. Be warned, serve the Lord, rejoice," in the old NIV, "celebrate his rule," in the new NIV, "take refuge in him." Which is really a multifaceted way of saying to everyone on planet Earth, submit to God's king. Well, there we are. That's what Psalm 2 says. We'll go home and have lunch or long morning tea, right? Well, what does it mean? We'll spend a little bit longer on what it means than what it actually says. And with the Bible, to understand and to apply God's word to our lives, we've really got to spend some time figuring out, well, the original hearers who heard this message, what would it have meant to them? You know, what we're inclined today is to read God's word and then jump into our day, 2016, oh, this is what it means, this is how it applies to my life. But sometimes, because we don't understand the original setting, the custom, the habits, the way things were 3,000 years ago in this case, we're inclined to misinterpret God's word. Well, clearly, it's a psalm about authority and power. It answers the question, who calls the shots? Who's in charge on planet Earth? Who rules the nations, really? Is it people like ISIS who are, with their own agenda, trying to establish a Muslim state everywhere? Is it the president of the US? Is it the president of China? Who rules the world? Or is it God? And Psalm 2 is very unequivocal, makes it very clear as a background statement, God is the one who is in charge. No debate on that. The issue is, how does God rule the world, the nations on planet Earth in 2016. So really a key to understanding the meaning of Psalm 2 is to identify firstly the king who is referred to in verse 6 that God has installed, and secondly, who are the rebels who are referred to that are opposing God in verses 1 through 3. So what we're going to do, just to try and put ourselves in the shoes of people who lived 3,000 years ago, is look firstly at the literary context. Where does Psalm 2 fit in the Bible? And then we'll look at some of the customs and manners and context and situation and setting back there, which we can key into from some of the language which is used in this psalm. So firstly, literary context. Psalm 2 is one of a collection of 150 songs that God has put together for you and I, his church, that mainly originate back from the time of the monarchy period when David was king. David, as you know, was a songwriter, wrote a lot of the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 are important because they are an introduction to the whole corpus of 150 songs. And they're important because they're like an instruction manual. If you avoid the instruction manual or don't understand it properly, then your chances of understanding the rest of the Psalms, the other 148, is diminished. As an illustration, my mother is in a retirement home, and all her life she's loved to sew. Now, she finds it a bit of a struggle now because her eyesight's worse than mine, but she enjoys it, so she likes to do it. So a while ago, she decided she would like a sewing cabinet, so she ordered one online, a kit set one, and of course it duly arrived, and I got the job of putting it together, which was okay. But, you know, if some of you have made kit set stuff, sometimes the instructions are not as helpful as they could be. Sometimes they're in pidgin English. Either way, it took me hours. There were about 200 bits in this flat pack that arrived. It took me hours to put the whole thing together. Now, either I didn't follow the instructions that well, or the instructions weren't that good. Good thing with Psalm 2, the instructions are clear, so therefore the issue, if I don't understand the Psalms, comes down to me. And effectively, or essentially, Psalm 1 and 2 both say exactly the same thing. There are two ways that you, I, everyone on planet Earth can live their life. You can live your life man's way, or you can live your life God's way. People are doing all kinds of things, but essentially from a biblical point of view, there's just those two ways to live your life. And effectively, the Bible says, your choice. You can live man's way, or you can live God's way. But, says Psalm 1 and 2, be aware that whichever way you choose to live your life, there are consequences. If you choose to live your life God's way, God promises, the start of Psalm 1, that is the road to blessing. If you don't walk the path of this life, the normal way that people live life, that is the pathway of blessing. And again, at the end of Psalm 2, same thing. If you take your refuge in the Lord and him, God will bless you. In the Old Testament, there's all kinds of literary devices that are often used. This is called an inclusio, blessed at the start, blessed at the end of Psalm 2. It's a little package, the introductory package, as I say, the instruction manual in terms of reading the Psalms and really the rest of the Bible and understanding life in general. But the other side, if you choose to live your life man's way, Psalm 1 and 2 and the whole Bible tells us that there are terrifying consequences in terms of the judgment of God. Psalm 1 is written to individuals. Psalm 2 is written to nations. But remember, the nations are led by individuals. So effectively, the message is the same in both Psalm 1 and 2. You can live your life God's way or you can live your life man's way. Psalm 2 is also part of a collection of psalms, a subgroup, if you like, under the 150, that are called kingship psalms or royal psalms. There's various genre in the psalms. There's psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, laments. Psalm 2 is one of the psalms that are known as kingship psalms, and they're called that because the subject is a king in Israel. Some of those grouping, there are prayers for the king. Others, there are prayers by the king. One of them is a song that's appropriate for the wedding of a king. And Psalm 2 is particularly appropriate when a new king was installed, at the coronation of a new king in Israel. So the subject of the psalm is a living king in Israel. Okay, that's enough about the literary background. What about the manners and customs? What was life like for folk back there 3,000 years ago? Look at verse 9. You're probably thinking already that the king that's referred to in verse 6 is Jesus. If that's the case, verse 9 seems to be rather harsh if it's talking about Jesus. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Not quite the sort of picture that you'd like to paint of Jesus if you were trying to illustrate what Jesus is like to your friends in terms of inviting them to the invitation week, is it? What's being referred to here is a ritual that would take place at a coronation ceremony when a king was installed as the new king in the ancient Near Eastern world. Right across the world then, just as today, kings and nations would be in treaty alliances and relationships with other nations. Today, superpowers, the USA, Russia, USA is in treaty alliances with a number of weaker nations, and we are one of them. And those relationships are usually negotiated as between equals, even though the US is much stronger than we are. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, the treaty relationships they would generally have would be a strong king would have conquered the weaker nations, and as a result of that conquest, the terms of the treaty would be dictated and stipulated by the strong king to the weaker kingdoms and their rulers. So totally different. So what would happen when a new king was installed in a strong nation? They would make clay tablets of all representing all of the vassal states, the weaker nations that that kingdom ruled over. So at one point in the coronation ceremony, the newly installed king would take his scepter and he would smash every clay tablet to smithereens. It was visual theatre, highly symbolic, and what the new king was saying in effect is, I will smash you to smithereens with all the power at my disposal if you choose to resist my rule and authority. Okay, some other language, verse 12. Kiss the sun. Sounds a bit odd to our ears, particularly our conservative Kiwi males. Don't mind kissing a lady, but if John Key was here, would you want to kiss John Key? Is the author just injecting a little bit of light romance into a fairly serious situation where he's talking about rule and authority on planet Earth? No, it's another ritual that was performed at the coronation ceremony. As you can imagine, a rare event, didn't happen that often. And so there would be representatives from far and wide would come to witness the coronation of the new king. And among them, there would be people representing the vassal states that the strong king was in treaty relationships with. And at one point in the ceremony, each of these vassal state representatives, they would prostrate themselves down horizontally before the new king, and they would kiss the foot of the new king. And it was highly symbolic, again, visual theatre. What they were saying is, we pledge you, the new king, allegiance and homage. We will keep the treaty relationship. We will be faithful servants in terms of our relationship. Why is that important? Well, you can imagine if a strong king died, there would be kind of a power vacuum for a while. And so if you were one of those vassal states, I'm the ruler of one of those vassal states, a great opportunity to get out from under the rule and authority of the strong king and break free. So it became very important for the new king installed in the strong nation to, as quickly as possible, to assert his authority over those vassal states so that the status quo would be maintained. A coronation in the ancient Near Eastern world was a big event. We've only had, in the British Empire as it was, in Commonwealth now, but the British monarchy, there's only been one coronation of Queen Elizabeth way back in 1953. So most of us here this morning, we've never witnessed a coronation event. But it was a big event, as you can imagine, in the ancient Near Eastern world. And that coronation, that installation of the new king, was a two-stage event. Stage one would take place in the temple or sanctuary of whatever god that nation worshipped, and it wasn't necessarily Israel. It was the same in all the countries in the ancient Near Eastern world. So it would take place, the new king would receive his commission, and that would take place, as I say, in the sanctuary of his God. Again, highly symbolic and representative. The new king reigns in the place of the deity, whoever that might be, on high. I'm there in the place of that king. That was stage one. Stage two, then, all the gathered crowds would move from the temple. They'd move to the palace of the king. The king would ascend the throne. And from the throne, the king would make a proclamation, his first speech, where he would set out what he intended to do, the tone of how he was going to rule, what he wanted to accomplish, that kind of thing. Now, another thing in terms of language in verse 7, and this is where we often think that what's being described here is, you know, Jesus as the King and God. It says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" So we think of Jesus. "Today I have become your father." Elizabeth has been Queen of England for decades. And the heir to the British throne is always, a title is bestowed on that person, Prince of Wales. So Charles, the firstborn of Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip, he has the title Prince of Wales, which basically means he is the heir to the British monarchy. In the ancient Near Eastern world, whenever a king was installed on whatever throne in whatever country, a throne title was also bestowed on that king. And that throne title was Son of God. So whenever a new king was installed, remember their sort of world and life view a wee bit different than ours, perhaps a bit more realistic and accurate than our naturalistic world today. Whenever that throne title was bestowed, it was a reminder to the general populace of how things were. The gods ruled on high, and goodness and well-being, power, authority, justice came from the God on high through the king who sat on that God's throne to the people. So you imagine you're sitting in a coronation ceremony of a new king in Israel. Could be Solomon or Rehoboam or whoever down the line. It's a reminder that this is how things are. God, Yahweh, rules on high. His blessings, his goodness, everything in terms of what a society looks for comes from God on high per medium of the king to the people. So really, that's the meaning of Psalm 2. It's a coronation ceremony relating back to about 3,000 years ago and the time of the monarchy. This is what would be recited or sung at every coronation ceremony, a special hymn, a special song for a special occasion. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, how does that relate to you and I in 2016? Well, in that sense, it probably doesn't, but in another sense, it does, because as well as being a royal psalm, Psalm 2 is part of another subgroup, another collection of psalms, which are called messianic psalms. They are psalms where the subject of the psalm is God's promised redeemer, the one who God promised would come. If you know your Bibles, you know everywhere from Genesis right through to Revelation, the message comes through loud and clear that the world that we live in is broken. We often see in sort of wildlife programs talk about the natural world. The world that we live in from a biblical perspective is not natural. It is unnatural. It is broken because of Adam and Eve falling into sin in the Garden of Eden way there back at the start of the human race. Therefore, The Bible tells us every man and woman who is born on planet Earth, regardless of what country, regardless of what time in history, is born a sinner, starts off life as a rebel with no inclination, no desire to live life God's way, but gung-ho wanting to live their life man's way. So all men, you and I at one stage, all men are rebels, or in our case, hopefully, were rebels. The characteristic of rebellious people, they want to live their lives independent of God and have nothing to do with God. So when we come to verse 6, and we think of it as a messianic psalm, then Psalm 2 is being fulfilled in at least two ways. Firstly, on the level we just talked about before, in terms of what it meant for the original audience, every king that was coronated and installed down the line of David, that's level one, fulfillment of Psalm 2. But at a more ultimate level, Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who has long promised throughout the Old Testament and in the times of the Gospels, came to this earth, and so much of the Old Testament was fulfilled. So this psalm is about the installation, the coronation of Jesus Christ as God's ultimate king. Now, some of you might be scratching your heads and thinking, well, I think I know the Gospels reasonably well. I've been coming to St. John's for a lot of years. We've had good, faithful preaching, and I come to a home group and this, that, and the other. But I don't remember ever reading about Jesus Christ being installed as God's king. Where do you get that from? That's why we read that passage from Matthew 3. Remember, a coronation, two-stage event in the ancient Near Eastern world. Stage one took place at the baptism of Jesus. Remember what happened? John was baptizing people down by the Jordan. Jesus rocks up one day, have a discussion, and Jesus is baptized. And what happened after that? The Spirit descended on him as a dove, and not only that, God showed up and God spoke. Now, scratch your head again and think, how many times in the Gospels do we read that God showed up to an event? Most of the focus is on Jesus. So when God shows up and God speaks, clearly something significant and important is happening. What does God say? This is my son, listen to him, or with whom I am well pleased, sorry. At his baptism, Jesus receives the throne title, Son of God. He already is Son of God within the Trinity, but he receives that throne title, Son of God. God bestows that on Jesus for the very last time. Jesus is installed as God's King, as Messiah. That's why the Spirit comes on him as a dove to equip him and empower him for the ministry and the mandate, the task that God has given him. So in verse 7 of Psalm 2, when we read, "You are my son, today I have become your father," the today of Psalm 7 and verse 2 is the day when Jesus was baptized. Or maybe you're thinking, well, when did he ascend to the throne? Stage 2 of that ancient Near Eastern practice. When did that happen? Essentially, his whole adult ministry, from the time he was baptized right through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to God the Father, was part of the process of Jesus ascending to God's throne. Just to support that, in the book of Romans, which is a great book explaining the Christian faith, Paul in his introduction says here, in verse 4, talking about Jesus, "He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus already was the Son within the three persons of the Trinity, but after his resurrection, he is declared to be Son of God as Paul says here. And a little later in the book of Acts, Peter, in his sermon in Acts 4, he relates Psalm 2 as being fulfilled in this sort of coalition, if you like, of Herod and Pilate to destroy Jesus through his trial and ultimate crucifixion. So, God has installed Jesus. Jesus is the king. Jesus does rule the nations, as John also says, as we looked at earlier, in the book of Revelation. Now, in view of Psalm 2 here, what would we expect to happen when God installs his new king? Remember, there's rebellion on the earth. We have the illustration of that ritual in verse 7. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery. What was John the Baptist's expectation? Remember, he was the forerunner of Jesus, preached a baptism of repentance. His expectation was when Jesus came, it'd be the end of the world. Judgment would take place. Jesus has been installed as God's king. The expectation would be that God, through Jesus, would now smash all those rebels to pieces, to smithereens, just like the illustration of the broken pottery. But what happened? Instead of destroying the rebels who deserved to be destroyed, God destroyed and smashed to smithereens his son, Jesus Christ, who had come to actually get rid of the rebels. Instead, Jesus Christ was smashed and destroyed completely on the cross at Calvary. Why? What on earth was happening? Had God forgotten how to administer a kingdom? Had God forgotten what he had written by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2 at that time, 1,000 years before? No. It's a huge illustration and example to you and I of God's great love for rebellious people. Romans 5:8, Paul says that God demonstrates his love for you, and that while you are yet sinners, Christ died for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning in a personal way, the Bible says you're a rebel. And you need to know the length that God has gone to. He's killed, he's smashed, he's pulverized his own son, that you can come back into a relationship with him. And if you're a former rebel, you are now a saved rebel, appreciate how much God has done for you that you can sit in this sanctuary this morning and worship and praise him. God has installed his son, King Jesus. But now the king's away on kingdom business. That would often happen in the ancient Near Eastern world. The kings were generally conquerors. They'd go and extend and enlarge their kingdom by military conquest. Jesus has gone away, and he is about the mandate of growing the kingdom, but a different methodology is in play in God's kingdom than normally happens in the natural kingdoms of this world. But he is going to come again one day. 2,000 years have now elapsed. Remember the very last thing Jesus said before he left this earth to ascend to the Father? Go and make disciples of all nations. That, in essence, was the proclamation of Jesus Christ when he ascended God's throne. He's delivered you, he's saved you and me from the terrifying judgment that will come, and he now commissions you and I to work with him, co-labor, to gather as many other rebels as we can into his kingdom before Jesus returns and the door of the kingdom is shut and no one else can enter in. Jesus is coming again, and when he does, what John had anticipated in terms of terrifying judgment will take place. Look at verse 12. If you are a rebel when Jesus returns the second time, you will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare in a moment. We're 2,000 years on, folks, from when Jesus issued that initial proclamation. He's been in the business of gathering his people quietly, slowly, silently below the radar for 2,000 years. But clearly there are still more to gather in because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But he is going to come one day. So I hope for you, as it is for me, this passage in Psalm 2 is an encouragement to faithfully serve our King with all that is in us, looking forward to what God is going to do one future day when Jesus returns. Yes, there'll be judgment, but we will be gathered with him to live in his presence for all eternity. If you switch on the news tonight at 6 o'clock or whenever you watch it or hear it or see it online or whatever, remember that the picture that you're going to get of national and international events is only a partial picture. It's not the full story by any stretch of the imagination. Not only that, it's usually a distorted picture because it's presented by reporters who are essentially living their life man's way rather than God's way. But the real story is God has installed Jesus Christ. He is on the throne. He is ruling the nations. And he is in the process of gathering his kingdom. And one day he will hand that kingdom, after he has defeated all rule and authority, he will hand that kingdom back to the Father. God has left his best people in charge. His Son, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit, who is working quietly in the world today, gathering people into God's kingdom. So you can be assured, and I can be assured, what God says in the Bible is true, and God's plan and purposes will be accomplished regardless of the image and spin that the modern media puts on things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for the truth of your word. We thank you for your great love and amazing desire to have a relationship with people such as ourselves who, like the leaders of the nations at heart, were rebels and wanted to have nothing to do with you. But Father, in spite of that, we thank you for what you've done in Jesus. Thank you that he is building a kingdom. Thank you that one day he will come again and we who are his people will live with him in his presence for all eternity. We pray this in his most precious name. Amen.